In His Grip with Dr. Chuck Betters of Mark Inc. Ministries. Today we are reaching back into the archives. Today's message is titled, Around the Throne and Sealed Forever, Part 1, from the series Unveiling and Understanding Revelation. Each message is designed to help turn your heart towards Jesus and equip you to walk by faith. Let's join Dr. Betters in the sanctuary.
If you'll take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Revelation chapter 4. We begin now the second parallel section. Remember, the book of Revelation is written in seven parallel sections. Each section tells the same story over again, with perhaps more intensity, with more symbolism, with more application. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 constituted the first of the parallel sections. Now when we come to chapters 4 through 7, we have the same story, that is, the events between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ told in another way. You'll notice in verse 1 it says that after this I looked, and there before me was an open door, was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. Now, the mistake that a lot of dispensationalists make is they read the book of Revelation in consecutive order. That is, they believe chapter 4 is after chapter 3, that is, in sequence, but that's not the case. The events of chapter 3 end the first section, and a whole new section opens that tells the same story that chapters 1, 2, and 3 tell. That is why some dispensationalists read chapter 4 and verse 1 as the verse that tells us about the secret rapture. They see at this point the church being taken out because John is called up into heaven. And that's not the case at all. There is no secret rapture. There is no phased coming of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ will come at one moment, and it will be at the end of time when he has consummated his plan. And so chapter 4, 5, 6, and 7 begins this second section that tells the same story over again. But now this time, the scene begins in heaven. You'll notice in chapter 1, the vision of Christ is also a vision of Christ enthroned in heaven. And then chapters 2 and 3 talk about the churches. So the sections run parallel, and here in chapter 4, the scene shifts to heaven, and we have a picture, a vision that John gets of the ascended Christ. In fact, what we have tried to do in a very weak way is to diagram that for you, to actually show you the vision in a diagram form that John sees. The vision consists of one single picture and teaches one main lesson. If you look on your diagram, you'll see that square at the center represents the throne of God with steps leading up to it on all four sides. In the center of the throne sits the Father. This is God the Father. We'll read about him in verse 2. The innermost circle represents the sparkling white diamond. It's referred to in verse 3. Circle number 2 is the sardius. Circle number 3 is the emerald rainbow. Circle number 4 are the four living ones, or the cherubim. And circle number 5 are the 24 thrones with the elders sitting upon them. Circle number 6 is the many angels, and circle number 7, all the creatures or other creatures of the universe. You'll see the seven lamps and the sea of glass also setting there before the throne. And the Lamb, the L there, stands between the throne and the living ones on the one side, and the 24 elders on the other side. Later on, as the chapter unfolds, the Lamb will advance to the throne and is now seated with the Father on the throne, as we'll read later on in the book. The picture that John has here is that the throne rules over all. That's the lesson of chapters 4 and 5. It is the throne of God that rules the universe. If you want to understand the symbolism in chapters 4 and 5, understand that key main lesson. It is the throne of God that rules. The kingdom of God is in heaven. The kingdom of God is on earth. And it is from that kingdom that God rules. That's the vision that John has. You'll notice there are some characters in this vision. In verse 1, we see, "After this I looked, and there was before me a door standing open in heaven. The voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.'" Underscore those words, "after this." They literally mean in the future. It's a takeoff from Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1, and it introduces to us the second parallel section, and it begins with a vision of heaven and a vision of the throne of God. So what you have here, you are now standing in heaven, you are before the throne, and you are seeing this from John's perspective. He says in verse 2, "At once I was in the Spirit, and there was before me a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it." You can't miss the fact that the throne is the center of this vision, because in these next few verses, no less than 17 times the word throne is used. It's the throne of God that is the focal point of this vision. It's the throne of God that forms the focal point of the entire universe. And as you look at the diagram, you can see that the living creatures and the elders and the angels and all other creatures that a God ever created surround the throne, but it's the throne that forms the heartbeat and the center of the universe. Verse 3 tells us that the one who sat on that throne had the appearance of jasper, a white brilliant diamond, which, by the way, is the scripture's way of speaking to us of God's absolute holiness and purity. It tells us that there was a rainbow there. Of course, we all know what the rainbow in scripture symbolizes. It's the hope of the believer. It's the hope that judgment is past and that God is opening up a new horizon to those who will believe in Him. And so we see this holy God, this brilliant God seated upon His throne. And out of that throne and around that throne, we see the rainbow of hope, the hope of the believer, the hope that says that in His holiness, in His majesty, God will refuse to look upon sin, but has cleansed the believer from their sin and has given us the same hope that He gave to Moses and to Elijah and to the apostles and the prophets. And so in verse 4, we read, "Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads." Now, friends, let's not be mistaken as to who these people are. Seated on these thrones are 24, and 24 is a symbolic number. There is not an actual 24, as in one more than 23 or one less than 25. 24 is a symbolic number made up of 12 and 12. 12 representing the Old Testament, 12 representing the New Testament. These 24 elders are the representatives of Old and New Testament saints who are gathered around the throne. It's a wonderful vision with God the Father seated on the throne in His holiness, extending hope to the believers who surround the throne, and we have been crowned with the glory of God. Old and New Testament saints are there. Patriarchal saints, if you will, of old life, Old Testament life. And patriarchal saints of New Testament life. These 24 elders simply represent the church of God throughout all the ages. And there we are, seated around Him on His throne. It's important to note how we're dressed. It tells us there in verse 4, that we are dressed in white. We are dressed in robes of purity.
The same purity that comes from the throne is a purity that is extended to the believer. We've been washed in the blood of Christ. We've been given the white robe of righteousness, and though our sins are as scarlet, they become as white as snow, and that white dress symbolizes the purity of the saints. Now, you and I both know that in our present conditions, we're not pure. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. We sin every day. But then when we stand before God, when we are glorified, when we are seated around that throne, we are given that robe of purity. We become pure like Christ is pure. A majestic scene. Verse 5 tells us that from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. And here we have in Revelation, sometimes he does this in this book, he defines his own symbol. The sounds and the flashes of lightning and the seven lamps blazing that are coming out of the throne are the symbolic way of telling us about the Holy Spirit. So now we have the Father seated on the throne, the Spirit surrounding the throne, the Lamb of God approaching the throne. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God, forms the centerpiece of this wonderful and marvelous vision. And then verses 6 and 7 tell us that there are some other things there. Verses 6 and 7, it says, also before the throne there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. Many commentators, and I among them, believe that that sea of glass is representative of the blood of Christ. For you see, the Lamb is in the midst of that sea. It is in the midst of that calmness. You see, the blood of Christ is what gives peace. Coming to know Christ is what gives peace. And notice it's called a sea of glass. It's not a roaring sea. It's not a wild sea. It's not a wind-driven sea. It's a calm sea. It represents, I believe, the blood of Christ. And in the center, around that throne, are four living creatures. And it tells us that they are covered with eyes in the front and in the back. And verse 6 tells us that the sea of glass there, I believe, is the blood of Christ. It's what cleanses those 24 elders. And those four living creatures, I believe, are Ezekiel's cherubim. When you go to the book of Ezekiel, and you don't have to do that right now, and you look in chapter 1, no less than 6 times in that chapter it speaks of the four living creatures in the same language that we see here as the cherubim of God. This, I believe, is one of the highest orders of angels. And when you read Exodus chapter 25 and verse 20, it tells us that the cherubim are there to protect the throne. They are God's protective angels, not to protect God, but to seal and to insulate all of heaven from anything evil. Heaven is guarded and our inheritance is guarded, and these cherubim guard the purposes of God. The first living creature, it says, was like a lion. Verse 7, the second was like an ox. The third had the face like a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. The lion, all through Scripture, represents strength. The ox represents service. Man represents intelligence with his many eyes, that is, his penetrating intelligence. And the eagle represents swiftness to execute the will of God. And you'll notice these four cherubim possess all four qualities. They possess strength. They possess intelligence. Penetrating intelligence. They are there to serve. And they are there to execute God's judgments. And when God brings judgment to the earth, when He sends the plagues, when He sends the judgments, when He brings to climax world history and judges the world, it will be through the cherubim that He does it. They will be the ones who execute the orders. There they sit, all four of them around the throne of God, like a lion, like an ox, with penetrating intelligence, there to serve the living God and swift like eagles to execute His judgments. But now there's a song around the throne. Verse 8 tells us each of the four living creatures had six wings, was covered with eyes all around. Even under his wings, day and night, they never stop saying. Isn't that interesting? Day and night, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come." And you're going to note something, that on every occasion in the book of Revelation, when that song is sung, the 24 elders respond. Every time the four cherubim sing that song, we sing the song in response. Holy, holy, holy is followed by the song of the 24 elders. You'll see that in chapter 5 and verse 14. You'll see it in chapter 7 and verse 11. And you'll see it right here in chapter 4, beginning with verse 9. Notice what our response is to the cherubim singing that song. Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders, what do? We fall down before him who sits on the throne, and we worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and they say, "You are worthy, our Lord God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Notice what we do with our crowns. Notice what we do with our rewards. Notice what we do with our talents and our treasures and our testimonies. Notice what we do with our privileges. Notice what we do with the honor that God gives to us. We cast it right back before him. We throw it at his feet. We fall down. Why? Because there on that throne, we fully come to grips with what our salvation means. I've always said, and boy, I tell you, I can't really prove this, but I've always said that all it would take for us to appreciate our salvation and really come to grips with our salvation is for God to zip open hell, to take us by our feet and to dangle us over it for just a couple of seconds. That's all it would take. And I have a feeling that when we come before God's throne, when we are there as the 24 elders are, we get a little glimpse of that. Maybe even a full glimpse of that. And we come to full appreciation for what we have in Jesus Christ. I think that's what the Apostle Paul meant when he speaks of, "Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now we know him in part, but then we will know him as he is fully known, as he is the God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then we will know him in that context." And that is why our crowns are cast before him. It's a marvelous scene, a wonderful scene, as we sit there around the throne. But now we come to chapter 5. And you'll look in chapter 5, and we're introduced to a new concept. We're introduced to a seven-sealed scroll. Now, to a Jew, he would understand this as a long piece of parchment that is folded over and sealed seven different times. So when you open it up, only one part of it is open. Then you have to break another seal and open it some more, and another seal, and so on, until all seven seals are open and the scroll is unfolded. The scroll was always used as an edict tool. Kings would use scrolls to give proclamations to their people. Seals were placed over that no man could break. Under penalty of law, no man could break certain seals. The tomb of Christ was sealed by Pontius Pilate. And under Roman law, anyone who broke that seal could be punished by death. And the scroll is sealed seven different times, and now John has a vision of that scroll. He says in verse 1, "Then I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals." You say, well, what is that scroll? There's no doubt in my mind whatsoever what that scroll is. Inside of that scroll, as it is unfolded, as it is broken, as the seal is broken, we have, now listen carefully, the eternal decree of God. We have in that scroll the purposes of God, the blueprint, if you will, the plan. of redemption that God has had before the foundation of the world. Before Adam was ever formed, before ever a man sinned, in God's eternal past, He fashioned a plan. And that scroll contains that plan, and it's comprehensive. It's an all-comprehensive plan. It symbolizes God's plan for all of creation, in all ages, to all eternity, and it is full of writing on both sides. Now, the fact that that scroll is closed, that it is sealed, indicates that the plan of God up to that point was unrevealed. Whatever point it was at which John was seeing that, that plan had not yet been fully revealed to man. It was a sealed plan, unrevealed and unexecuted. If that scroll, listen now, if that scroll remains sealed, God's purposes are never realized. God's plan is never carried out. As long as that scroll is sealed, God's purposes and God's plan for redemption remains a mystery. It remains revealed. Unrevealed. It remains unexecuted. And that's why when you read in verse 2, it says, "There was a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seal and open the scroll?'" Now, that's a very important question. We are told that he proclaimed in a loud voice so that everyone in the universe could hear it, so that every creature could hear it, so that every man could hear it, so that every woman could hear it in a loud voice. Who is worthy to execute this plan? And notice verse 3. It says, "But no one." That literally means not one single creature. No one in heaven. No one on earth. And no one under the earth could open the scroll, and it's interesting, he adds, or even look inside it. You see, God's eternal plan of redemption is holy. It is sacred. It is majestic. And the angel stands up for all the universe to hear and says, "Who is worthy to open this scroll?" And he looks around, and he looks at you, and he looks at me. He looks at every religious leader that ever lived. He looks at the Muhammads and the Buddhas. He looks at the religions of the Hindus. He looks at all of our works-oriented religions, and the voice of that angel is echoed down through all ages. That voice that asks that penetrating question is heard by everyone. Who is worthy to execute the plan? And no one can be found. Not one single person can be found to open that scroll. That's why in verse 4, you'll notice what John's response is. "And I wept." Because I wept and I wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. John weeps bitterly and he weeps audibly. You see, John knew that if that scroll is opened, then the universe will be governed by the interest of the people of God. If it is unopened, there is no protection for the people of God. There is nothing to protect us in the bitter hours of the great tribulation that John knew was coming to the earth. And yes, even the judgments of God upon a persecuting world, there would be nothing, nothing, nothing to protect the people of God. There would be no ultimate triumph for the people of God. There would be no victory over death for the people of God. There would be no new heaven and no new earth. There is no future inheritance. There is no hope as long as that scroll remains sealed. That's why John wept bitterly. The purposes of God remain thwarted. The purposes of God remain sealed, remain a mystery, and all of our hopes are dashed. And you know what you're doing here if that scroll remains unopened? You're exercising nothing but some sort of religious exercise in futility. That's all you're doing. You're just making yourself feel good, and what you're doing here this morning is absolutely worthless as long as the scroll remains unsealed, unopened. And then one of the elders, you'll notice, by the way, in verse 5, it's a Christian.
Thank you for listening to In His Grip, a ministry of Mark Inc. You just listened to the first part of Dr. Better's message titled, Around the Throne and Sealed Forever, Part 1, from the series Unveiling and Understanding Revelation. You can download the full sermon at www.markinc.org. Visit us online at markinc.org, where you will find many free resources that offer help and hope to the hurting. Please help us keep In His Grip on the air with your gifts. Visit markinc.org, where you can safely give, or call us toll-free at 877-MARK-INC. No gift is too small. Thank you for listening and for your support.